All right, so let us begin. When I was in elementary school and in high school, and I went to all these VBSs and all these different things that were supposed to teach me about the character and nature of God, and a lot of them did, don't get me wrong, a lot of them taught me a great deal about the character and nature of God, but when I went to these things and I saw and heard things, there were some dominant themes that I heard, right? Things like, and you can raise your hand if you heard this, Jonah obeyed the Lord. Did you ever hear that? Jonah obeyed the Lord after being spit out of the well, after being spit out of the big fish. Jonah obeyed the Lord. I heard, God is love. Raise your hand if you heard that one, right? That's in the Bible, so I hope that you've heard that one, at least here, right? God is love. I heard, God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. I heard that, right? That's from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So you've got all these passages of Scripture that I heard, and growing up, I heard this common refrain. You needed to believe in Jesus Christ, and he wanted to save everybody. So if you believed in Jesus Christ, you would be saved, right? Everybody's heard that, right? Okay, now, I just want to be clear. None of those things are wrong, but the issue that I ran into is when I got to college. So let me just tell you my own story. I was raised in a Baptist church much like this one. We had a rather large church. And I was raised in a couple. So the first one was in New Orleans, Louisiana, and our pastor was Gail DeBorg. Gail DeBorg was about 6'4", and he spoke like this. And whenever he spoke, he pointed his finger. And every February, he would give a sermon where he'd look at the girls in the youth group and say, "Girls, don't paint the barn so red you can't see the house." I still don't know what that means. But actually, I have a pretty good idea. But he would say that every year in February. He would also give, every year he'd give the Right to Life sermon, where he talked about how everybody has a right to live. And every year he would give a tithing sermon. And so we got the same sermons every year. You with me? Right? And then, before him, before New Orleans, I lived in Michigan. And in Michigan, we had Pastor Paul Kalmes. Every year, Pastor Paul gave a sermon about Samson at some point. And every year, he gave a sermon about repenting and coming to Jesus. And every year, he gave the Right to Life sermon. And every year, he gave a sermon on tithing at some point. And every year, he gave a sermon about love. And he looked at the girls and said, you need to be conscious and wait for your approved husband by God, right? So he would do this every year, right? So every year was the same sermons, and every VBS had the same ABCs of salvation, and they were drilled into our heads: admit, believe, confess, right? You with me? And if you were at a church that was really trying to emphasize commitment to Jesus, you had ABCC: admit, believe, confess, commit. Right, and that was the last step. And then I got into youth group, and in New Orleans, our youth group, we went to standard youth camps, and you all know youth camps, right? They all have the same pattern. Well, actually, some of you don't, because I don't take you to youth camps very often, but I'll tell you the pattern, right? This is how they go. You come in on Monday, and it's a charged up rally, and everybody's like, "Woo, we're at youth camp!" And everybody's screaming, and no one knows why. And they've got a beach ball going around the audience, and everybody's yelling, and you're not sure why the girl next to you feels the need to scream at such a high pitch. And by the first day, by the first night, you've already lost hearing in this ear, and the band is awesome. Right? Second day, you find out not only is the band awesome, but the speaker's awesome. And he comes out with a hat pointed this way, and jeans that are halfway down, and a t-shirt that's got a graphic tee on the front. And he says things like, "Yo, what up, everybody?" And everybody, for some reason, thinks that that's cool. Even though if you saw him on the street doing that, you'd be like, "Dude, you're 37. Get over it," right? Like, that would happen, right? So all these things happen. So that's the second day. And he gives you this incredibly powerful message, the second day of youth camp, in which he starts to initiate your brain working to understand who Jesus is. The third day of youth camp, he stands up and he gives a very powerful testimony, and they call you to the front, and the band comes out, and they say, "This is the midweek. This is the midday." So get this. On Monday, you didn't sleep at all because you just got to youth camp and it's awesome. On Tuesday, you didn't sleep much at all because you're still at youth camp and it's still awesome. On Wednesday, you're getting a little tired. So you stand up in front of this, you hear this man speak, and he tells you the story of Jesus, and then he powerfully begins to call you in, and as he's calling, the band magically materializes behind him. And they're singing, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." And everybody starts to cry, and no one knows why. Right? And the speaker gets up and says, "Come to the altar. Come if you need to deal with God." That's the phrase, like that's the modern phrase. If you need to do business with the Lord, come to the front. We want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. And everybody to the front, except the three guys in the back that were asleep during the sermon. Right? Everyone else is at the front, and three guys in the back are like, "What happened? What happened? Why is everybody crying? What happened?" Right? And so they all come to the front. Everybody gets saved on Wednesday night. Thursday night is then the altar call for missions. Right? You all know this. Who feels called to be a pastor? Who feels called to be a missionary? Everyone in the room again stands up. Remember, you're working on about 3 hours of sleep. Everyone in the room stands up and walks forward, right? So this is what I grew up in. I grew up in this. And I'm not diminishing that. I mean, honestly, I think that those experiences really changed my life and sculpted the way I think. I'm not saying they're bad. But this is what happens, right? This is what we go through. Now, there's a couple things about that, right? Like, I never heard anything about the character of God. This is not what I thought I knew about God. You see, I read Romans 9. I started reading Romans 9 when I was in college. I got there, and somebody said, "Have you ever read Romans?" And I had read Romans, like I do my private devotional. I don't know if you don't have a quiet time, you should. This is the way that my quiet times worked when I was young, right? I would get up in the morning, I'd open my Bible, I'd read a chapter. I would pray about anything that stuck out in my mind in that chapter, and I'd be done. 5 minutes. That's all it takes. So listen, if you don't have a quiet time, there's really no excuse. It takes you 5 minutes to read a chapter. We just read half of one. It didn't take that long, did it? Right? Like, even if you're a bad reader, there's really, honest to goodness, no excuse why you can't read the word of the Most High Living God, right? So this is what I was raised in. I was raised to read my Bible every day. I read it twice a day because I wanted to be extra good, you know? I was raised to do this. I was one of the few Christians when we moved to Baltimore. I was one of the few Christians in my high school that was actually openly Christian, where, you know, here it's like if you say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they tell you what church they go to, how long they've been a Christian, what youth camp they got saved at. But in Baltimore, they can't do that, right? Like in Baltimore, you say, "That's just awesome. I just want to say that. He just came in with a bag of chips and some salsa." That's it. Speaking of which, if you guys ever want to bring food in here, I'm good. So if you're ever like, "I want chips tonight," you just bring some and have it. If you want to drink, I'm good. That doesn't bother me. So back on topic. So in Baltimore, I moved to Baltimore from New Orleans, and all of a sudden my youth group is the same, right? Because the pattern of youth ministry has always been the same. You follow? Like everywhere I've moved, the pattern of youth ministry has been the same. It's we study the Bible with 15-minute devotions on our youth group nights, and our youth pastor loves us. And he loves Jesus, right? Like that's how youth ministry was for me growing up. Our youth pastor loved me, and he loved Jesus. But here's the thing. I never learned these things about God. Like when I got to college and someone said, "Hey, isn't it awesome that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God?" I didn't know what predestined, conformed, and what the image of God was. Right? And it blew my mind. I was like, "Oh, so this is in the Bible." So I literally, this is how this happened. I called my mom after reading the book of Romans several times. I called my mom and I said, "Mom," bling, bling, right? My mom answers, "Hello. Mom, did you know that predestination is in the Bible?" That's what I heard on the other end. See, I didn't know that that word was a bad word. I didn't know that you weren't supposed to say it because I'd never been taught it. I'd never been taught to deal with it. I'd never been taught where it shows up in the Bible. And here's the funny thing. It shows up all the time. Like, the word is in there. So if anybody ever tells you, I don't believe in predestination, you should look at them and say, so you don't believe the Bible? Because it's in there. It, literally, you were predestined before the foundations of the earth. It's Ephesians 1. Galatians, to the chosen. Right? The concept is in every letter that Paul writes. It's in the entire book of John. My sheep know my voice and they hear me because they are my sheep. I have called them and they will come to me. But you are not my, and he's talking to the Pharisees, but you are not my sheep, so you're not going to come to me. Right? Like this is constant throughout the Bible, and I never saw it. And I got to college, and I had a friend down the hall named Challen, right? Who was exactly what he sounds like. I love the guy. He was my roommate for 3 years, or 2 years, actually. But I'd never been taught this, right? And Challen said, you know, it's just like the doctrine of predestination says, dude. Like, God chose us. I was like, God chose what? Are you high? No, bro. God chose us, man. It's awesome. And he pulls out his Bible and he shows me Romans 9. And I'm like, the biggest problem that I had in college, I still have it, is that I didn't want to seem like a fool. I wanted to seem like I knew everything, right? And so I just kind of nodded. I was like, yeah, that's cool. Right? And I thought he was crazy. And then I started reading my Bible and I realized that there were things about God that were hard to understand. Like, does anybody have a problem with this? Okay, David confesses. David kills a guy, commits adultery, then kills a guy over it. And he gets caught, publicly caught. He doesn't go confess, he gets caught. And he says, God, forgive me. And what's the answer God gives him? Yeah. He says, sure. He says, I'll forgive you. Right? Like, so David commits adultery and kills somebody. And God says, I'll forgive you. And at first you're like, what a powerful, merciful, loving God who would forgive me something so horrible. He would just give it up, just forgive me. And then I read a little bit further and I read in the book of Acts and Ananias and Sapphira come before the church and they're giving their money and they give a portion of their money to Peter and they tell him it's the whole thing and God strikes them dead. So David gets off with, dude, you're forgiven. Ananias and Sapphira, who tell a little lie, die. Doesn't that seem a little bit out of place? Like, doesn't it? Or this is one of my favorites. In Hebrews, it says, Esau sought repentance, but it was not granted to him. So Esau seeks repentance, but he doesn't get it. Cries for repentance, but he doesn't get it. Doesn't that seem a little bit weird? Doesn't it? Is everybody sufficiently confused about the Bible? A little, yeah? Okay, so in our youth group, here's one of the things that you just need to know about me and about the people at your church. You see, we love you. But we don't love you in like make you feel good, love you. In fact, very rarely will you find me trying to make you feel good, right? We love you in the sense that we want you to be exposed to the truth to such a degree that it boggles your mind and you are forced to turn to Jesus. Right? That's how we love you. We love you so much that we don't ever want you to encounter a lie in any way. So, when we come to a passage like Romans 9 here, we're not going to skip it. You with me? Okay, now let's dive in. And before we can really dive in, I need to talk to you about Genesis 3. Everybody knows what happens in Genesis 3. I need two people to act it out. Come on. You can be the woman. Come on. Who's coming up, Mackie or Kim? Ryan's coming up. Ryan gets to be Adam. Well, Mackie's already standing. Come on up. John said he'd be a woman. You can be the tree. Come on up, be the tree. Stand up on this thing. Okay, now you stand here. You stand here. Yeah, you have to stand up on that.
Sweet.
Don't fall down. Okay, you're a tree. Apple. Make an apple. Yeah, apple. Apple. Make an apple. There you go, apple. Okay, now I just want you to understand this, okay? So in the book of Genesis, God creates man and woman, right? He puts them together in the garden. The first thing that he says about the man, it is not good for man to be alone. Ta-da! If he's by himself, evidently that's not good. So then God makes a woman, and he tears Adam's rib out, and he puts a woman together, and Adam sees her, and literally, in the Bible, man is Ish. He looks at her and goes, Isha, right? Right? Like, that's what happens, right? So the joke, whoa, man. Like, that's not a joke. That actually happens. Adam's the one who names everything. So she gets made, and Adam's like, yeah, right? That's uncomfortable for both of you, isn't it? Awesome. So in Genesis 3, this is what happens. Well, first off, let me introduce you to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 goes like this. God talks to the man, makes the woman out of his side, puts them next to each other, and they rule over the beasts. Okay, now, let's get that again. God talks to the man, makes the woman side by side, and they rule over the beasts. Okay, so who's first? He talks to the who makes and then makes and they together beasts. Right. Now, Genesis chapter 3 happens this way. And I'm not kidding. You can look at how the characters show up. So the tree's here. Snake comes along. What's a snake? A beast. It's a beast. Snake comes along and talks to the woman, who then gives to the man, who then tries to rule over God. You with me? So it literally, Genesis 3 literally flips Genesis 2. It's awesome. The way that God shows us his mission and his plan on this earth is awesome. So here's what happens. Snake comes along up here and looks at Eve and says, hey Eve, hi, right? And Eve goes, talking snake, awesome. And so she starts talking back and she says, hey snake. And the snake says, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve says, do you know? Do you know what she says? She's afraid. It's a little bit camera shy. It's okay. So she says, Eve says, no. So you got to act this out while I'm talking. Just pretend, like mime it. No, we can eat of any tree, just not this one. And we can't even touch it. That's not acting it out. Act it out. We can't even touch it.
Touch it.
Or we'll die.
What?
Or we'll die. And the snake goes, no, you will not surely die. And it says, but God knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Eve goes, sweet. So she looks at the branch. The snake, by the way, probably slithers off now because he's got them hooked. So Eve looks at the branch and says, she sees the fruit. Bring it down. Okay. Sees the fruit and she sees. And this is what it says in the Hebrew. She sees that it is good for food and good for sustenance. And so she takes of it and eats it. Go ahead. Takes of it, eats it, and gives it to her husband. And he eats it. And all of a sudden, they realize they're naked. I know, now it just got even more awkward. So they make the tree naked and they take the leaves and they cover themselves up. That's what happens. And then they hide in a bush because their Speedo and bikini covering is evidently not enough for them to be hidden. So the coverings that they make for themselves. Okay, now that you're all sufficiently awkwarded out, you can hop down and get down. Give them a round of applause for helping. So there's this thing. So then what happens? They're hiding in the garden and they're hiding in some bushes. And God comes in the garden, and God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm over here, and he's hiding. And God says, why did you hide? And he says, because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? You see, because all of a sudden, What happens in the Bible is man sins against God, and that sin breaks the Sabbath rest that they had with God and makes them ashamed. That sin breaks their Sabbath rest with God and makes them ashamed. And God goes through the list of curses. And if you've never read the cursing in Genesis 3, these are curses. We can call them consequences, right? Like, this is what happens when you sin. It's not that God suddenly got mad and destroyed everything on earth. God's not the Incredible Hulk. He's much greater than that, right? His anger doesn't rule him. So he looks at Adam and Eve and says, "Why did you do this? Because of what you have done, the ground is cursed. Everything on earth is cursed." And then he lists off these curses. He calls the snake up. He says, "Hey, snake." And he talks to him and he says, "You will go on the ground. You will eat of the dust of the ground. You will slither on your belly the rest of your life." And then he says this, "And I will put enmity," or "I will put animosity," or "I will put anger," "I will put strife between you and the woman, and you and the man, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake." This is Genesis 3:15. You need to memorize this verse. You ready? Let's say it together. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake." Say it again. "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake." Now, for the rest of the Bible, you've got seed of the woman, seed of the snake. You can follow it all the way through to Jesus. It's crazy. And the only way for people to become seed of the woman is to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, seed is an interesting thing because seed is a plural word and it's a singular word. You don't say, "I got some seeds." You say, even those, you're modifying sunflower, right? You're not modifying, see, you're modifying the type of seed that it is, right? So, like, if you say seed, that's correct English. It's correct. If you say, see, I got an English teacher back there. Don't question me, right? Like, seed, if you have seed, right? Seed is, this is the benefit of having teachers in your room. You can, like, point to them and be like, "Am I right?" Right? So, seed, if you have seed, singular, right? "I have a seed," or "I have seed," a bunch of seed, right? But you don't say, "I got seeds." That's improper English. If you do say, "I got seeds," or "I have seeds," improper English. "I have seed." So this is the concept, right? In the Old Testament, it works the same way in Hebrew. When it says, "their offspring," or "their seed," it's plural and singular. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when it says, "the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake," who do you think it's talking about? Right. It's talking about Jesus, who will come, crush the head of the snake, and restore Sabbath. The snake is representative of sin. Are you with me? You following? The snake is representative of sin. So here's the issue. Here's the condition of man in the Bible. Man is absolutely fallen and unable to save himself. He has broken the covenant relationship with God that he was supposed to have at the beginning. It is fractured, it is broken, and there only remains death. You follow? What only remains? Fantastic. So it only remains is death. So in Genesis 3, we see the promise of God for redemption. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 16 says what? "For God so..." Okay. Everybody and their dog can quote that verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not have perish but have everlasting life." Right? You got it? Okay. Everybody say it once as fast as you can. Some of you are like, because you don't know it. Okay, so here's the verse, right? Everybody memorizes this. People write this on their chest at football games. No one knows why. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not die but have eternal life," right? Or should have eternal life. You with me? You got me? Everybody follow, right? Just three verses later in the book of John, it says that the men did not receive the light, but rather the people loved the darkness more than the light. So the state of man is pretty obvious, right? Separated from God and incapable of loving God. You follow? You follow? Incapable of a love with God. So something drastic has to happen in the heart of a man to change him, right? Then you've got Romans 3, 10 through 11, right? There is no one righteous, no, not one. Not one man seeks after God. No one seeks what is good. No one seeks righteousness. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, right? You follow? That's Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. You understand? So Romans 3, no one is righteous. John 3, everyone loves the darkness. Genesis 3, everyone has chosen to reject God and his covenant. Jeremiah 17, 9, right? Have you ever heard anybody say, just follow your heart, just follow your heart? Anybody? No, John's like, no, nobody's ever told me that. Right, right. Listen, Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is wicked and sick and is deceitful above all else. Do you really want to follow something that's wicked and sick and deceitful? Are you with me? Now, you've got all this on your, I gave you it, right? So it's right there. As a result, so look at this. As a result, Hebrews 3:13 says that sin is what hardens your heart towards God. It says sin is what makes you hardened towards God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You remember what that is? But the wrath of God is made manifest from the heavens against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their nature, do you remember this verse in Romans 1, 19? By their nature, suppress the truth. So mankind, by our own nature, suppresses the truth. Isn't that terrifying? Thank you. Hebrews 4, 1. You guys ever read Hebrews 4, 1? Let's go there, just because I can't remember the exact quote. Or I'll go there. You don't have to. I don't have it on the board behind me. Hebrews 4, 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In other words, the author of Hebrews tells you, look, you should be afraid of not being saved. While the offer of Sabbath rest, while salvation offer still stands, you should be afraid. That's what he says right there. Look at it. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach the rest in God. So Hebrews 4:1 admonishes us, we ought to be a little bit afraid of what's going to happen. So do you understand where we are? Right? I just wanted to remind you, basically, of Romans chapter 1 through Romans 3, verse 20. You see, the state of man is not one that can save himself. We can't rescue ourselves from darkness. The American ideal of pulling yourself up from your bootstraps does not work for salvation. You with me? Now, this is not what I thought I knew about God. You see, when I started reading my Bible seriously in Romans when I was in college, I thought God was subservient to my choices. That God acted based on my choices and my decisions. And that he was not, in fact, sovereign. But was just a better chess player than everybody else. But in reality, when we confront Romans 9, we're confronted with something much more beautiful and powerful than we could ever imagine. So let's go now actually to Romans. Romans 9. Paul speaks, and we're just going to go through this as up to verse 13, and next week we'll finish. Good? Okay. Romans 9, verses 1. Paul is telling you something here. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So get this. What Paul describes here is overwhelming trouble in his heart. Have you ever been there? Like, you have had massive trouble where you can't do anything but cry. Have you ever been there? Yeah. Have you been there? Honestly. Like, you are so burdened by something that there's nothing you can do but weep and break. That's what Paul is describing here. My conscience bears witness before the Holy Spirit that I have unceasing anguish, pain in my heart, because my Jewish brothers are not believing in Jesus Christ. You get me? So that's what Paul is saying, because my kinsmen, my family doesn't even believe. This is painful, and what he's talking about here is anguish. Now look at what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off. Okay, now I want you to learn a Greek word. Are you ready? Anathema. Say it. Anathema. 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 Fantastic. Okay, so Paul says here, I could wish that I was anathema. And it actually says it this way in Greek. I pray that I was anathema. Anathema means set aside for the purpose of destruction. Anathema means set aside for the purpose of destruction. Accursed and cut off. You see what Paul is saying? I wish that I could be anathema in the place of my brothers. You get it? This is painful. So understand what he just said. He said, I wish that I could go to hell in their place. I wish that that were possible. I wish that I was set aside for destruction for their sake. I pray for it. And it actually says, I pray for it. But he can't. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory. So he's going to list off all these great things about the Jewish people. Are you following? They are Israelites. They were adopted. The glory belongs to them. The covenants, the giving of the law, the Old Testament, the worship, the promises, everything belongs to them. Remember, the Abrahamic promise came from the Jews, right? And the Abrahamic promise is what? By your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the promise is Jesus. By your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. By your offspring. I will give you offspring that covers the sky. Be more numerous than the stars of the sky. And by your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise came through the Jews. And Paul says, I wish that I could be cut off for them. Look at verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Or let it be so. Right? So Paul expresses this deep, abiding anguish over the Israelites not believing. Right? And he has just established this in Romans 8, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Right? He says, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And here's the question. None of us have a problem with Christians being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The struggle comes when we say, what about those who were not predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? Am I right? Like, if I told you Jesus has a plan for you as a believer to become more like him, and he set that plan in motion a long time ago, and you are, as a believer, inspired by the Holy Spirit to follow that plan. Does that bother anybody in the room? All right, honesty. Right? Like, that doesn't trip most of us up. But when you say, That means he does not have a good plan for others. That bothers us a little. Right? And in Romans 9, it bothers Paul. I wish I could be cut off. The phrasing there, I pray that I could be cut off. That phrasing means that he can't be cut off. That he can't be accursed. That he is saved regardless of his prayer. That trip anybody up? It's fun, right? I'm asking you to think deeply about the character and nature of God. I'm not asking you to like everything about him. But I'm asking you to be honest with yourself when you read the Bible and recognize this is who God says he is. This is who Paul is dealing with. Right? You follow? Okay. Now, verse 6. So then the question pops up in Paul's head. So what does that say about God's promise? Does that mean that God's promise has failed? What's the answer? Right. In fact, it's the book of Romans, so what's the answer? Say it louder. Come on, it's emphatic. Everybody together.
By no means.
Right, by no means. I would yell it, but I'm afraid I'll make these speakers go, right? So, just like that. I should have just yelled it. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, we're going to get into some true spirituality here. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Are you ready? So is everybody who grows up in church saved?
No.
No. You know that, right? Why not?
Because they have to
believe in Jesus Christ. The excellent phrasing, by the way, they have to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be saved. So everybody who grows up in church is not saved. So Paul looks at the people of Rome and says, listen, not everybody who is born a Jew is a descendant of the promise. Not everybody who's born a Jew gets Jesus. You follow? Right? So he says, not everybody who's born a Jew is a Jew. Look at it, verse 7. And not all children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his, what's that word? What's the other word for it? I've been using it all night. Seed. Not everyone who is, not all the people who are children of Abraham, because they are his seed, but through Isaac shall your seed be named. Are you with me? Okay, now, who knows the story of Ishmael and Isaac? Raise your hand. Okay, good. I'm going to tell it to you. Some of you are like, I think I know. Right. You probably know. In fact, when I tell it, you'll get it. Abraham is like 190. I'm exaggerating. He's like 80. And his wife, the Bible tells us, Sarah was advanced in age, which makes you understand Abraham was a smart man, and he was not going to tell you how old his wife was. Right? So he says, my wife is advanced in age. She's old. And the Lord says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a kid. And Abraham's like, you got to be joking, right? I'm like 80. She's old. How am I going to do this? Right? Like, how's this going to happen? So God tells them, listen, I promise you, I'm going to give you a kid. Your seed, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in heaven. He's 80 years old and has no kids. They'll be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And by your, give me the word, seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So a year goes by and nothing happens. And Sarah goes, hey, maybe you should, just a heads up, young women, never do this. Young men, never listen to your wives when they say this kind of nonsense. So she says to Abraham, hey, listen, God hasn't fulfilled his promise to us. Maybe if you sleep with my servant, I'll have kids because she has a kid. We'll just take her kid. And that'll be the child that God promised us. Ta-da! Not the one, right? Like, that's what happens. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar. Just a note, bad idea. Sleeps with Hagar, has a child. Child's name is Ishmael, right? Abraham's like, I've got a son. God's like, that's not the one. It's his literal response. That's not the one. Galatians will call this the child of plan or human effort. The child of human effort, right? No, God promised a seed, and by Isaac your seed shall your seed be named. So in other words, the promise goes through the one I'm going to give you, not the one you're going to give yourself. Just another note. Great argument for waiting for God until you're married and waiting for God to show you who your wife or husband's going to be. Right? Just a note. Great argument for not doing that by yourself and not seeking it by yourself, but waiting on God to reveal everything to you. There's a whole lot more to that. I can tell you about my wife and I's story, and it'll make you like, oh, it'll be great. So God then tells Abraham, look, I'm going to give you the promised one, Isaac. Ishmael is not the one. So here's the argument. Not everyone who's born a Jew is God's chosen people. Instead, there are those who are God's chosen people, and there are those who aren't God's chosen people. And the ones who are God's chosen people are the ones who trust in the promised what? Yeah, I've been saying it all night. Seed, right? The one who trusts in the promised seed. So just like you growing up in church doesn't mean you're saved, by the same way, if you were born a Jew, that doesn't make you automatically God's people. Because according to Paul, the people who are God's people are those who trust in the seed and who are from the seed of the woman, who are born of Isaac, the promise, right? So, verse 9, for this is what the promise said, this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so he's going to give you another Old Testament story. Are you ready? Okay, I'm going to try to get through these next three verses real quick. It's not going to happen, but just bear with me. Are you ready? And we're not going to cover this sheet is for 2 weeks, by the way. We're coming back to this next week. Good? Good, 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 good. Deal, good, go. But also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, who's Rebekah's husband? Isaac! Right, Rebekah is married to Isaac, right? So she had conceived children by one man. Who are her kids? One's name is Jacob, the other's name is Esau, right? The twins, they come out together. Jacob comes out holding his brother's heel, and they name him Heel Grabber. Which means what? Liar. How bad is it when you get named liar? And Esau, they name him angry. Right? Like, have you ever seen a baby come out of the womb? No, you haven't. What am I even asking for? Right? When babies come out, they come out angry. Right? They don't come out pleased. Like, they're not coming out going, hey, mom, hey, dad, hey, doctor, hey. You're cutting the umbilical cord. That's great. They don't do that. No, what they do instead, this is what they do. They come out and they go, and it doesn't stop for about 20 minutes until they get on the little baby warmer thing and they get cleaned off. Because when they come out, they look like lizards, right? Like they're all covered in slime and it's gross. And they put them on the thing and they clean them off. And you're like, a baby was under all that, right? And there's the baby under the lamp. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble for that one. And the baby's underneath the lamp, nice and warm and cozy. And he's like, ah, right? And then the daddy comes over and says, hi, blah, 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 your name. And the baby's like, oh, I heard my daddy. I can't see anything, but I heard my daddy, right? Because they can't see yet. Anyway, all that said, listen. I just went way overboard. All right. So they have two kids, Jacob, liar, and Esau, angry. Esau's the older one. He comes out first. They know this because they tie a little red string around the one that came out first, right, to let him know that he's Esau. So he's Esau. So he comes out, and here's the thing that God says about them. This should make you very uncomfortable. Paul knows it's going to make you very uncomfortable, and that's why he says it. Are you ready? Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, or the word is choosing, God's purpose of election or choosing might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before they were born, God decided who the promise was going to go through. Before they could choose one way or another, before they could make a deal one way or another, God decided who the promise was going to go through. So I want you to hear the beauty of this, and I'm going to try to wrap this up as quickly as possible. I want to tell you why this is such a great thing. You see, because when we first looked at Genesis, right, we all choose sin. And when we look in the mirror at night and we see our souls, you know what I'm talking about. When we look in the mirror and we are confronted with who we are and we take a good hard look at our heart, we know we are all sinful. And we know we're broken. And we know that we can't be fixed. And when we stand in front of a holy God, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, we know we're broken. And we know we can't be fixed. But here's why this is good. Here's why this is good. No matter how wicked or bad or evil or wretched you are, no matter how dark those nights are when we see ourselves for who we really are, no matter how dark those are, God has loved you before the foundations of the earth, and he set in motion a plan to redeem you before the foundations of the earth. And if your heart is at all attuned to the heart of God, it is because God has gone to great lengths to rescue you. When you were not worthy of it, you did not deserve it, you didn't earn it, God fought for your soul and won. This is why this is beautiful. Because when I was, as Romans 5 says, an enemy of God, not somebody ignoring God, I was an enemy of God. When I, as Romans 5 says, was an enemy of God, he reconciled himself to me and brought me to peace. This is why this is good. Because Jacob and Esau left on their own would be dead. But God is gracious. And he takes a long time with Esau. Esau rejects and rejects and rejects, and God takes a long time with Esau, even though he has said, Jacob I loved, my promise will go through Jacob. Esau I've hated. Even though he said that, he still takes a long time extending mercy after mercy after mercy to Esau. And Esau, by his own movement, chooses rejection of God like so many of us have. But God moves in the hearts of those who have believed in him. God moves in the hearts of those who will believe and rescues. So if you have believed, this is why this is so beautiful. You aren't in control of everything. You would have been damned to hell were it not for the saving grace of Jesus Christ rescuing you from it. And were it not for his predestined, foreordained plan to rescue you, you would have been damned to hell. But instead, you are given grace and freedom and heaven. So think about that for a few minutes and let me pray for you, and we'll respond to the Lord in some worship. Before I do, you've got these. You can look up these verses. It'll be a good time for you for next week. You can look up these ahead of time if you want to. This is going to be a difficult topic to cover, right? We may take another 2 weeks. I just want to do it in one because this is also an awkward conversation. Good? Okay, so you can take these home, you can study them. Next week I'll have them printed out again so you don't have to worry about losing them. So let's pray, and then we will worship the Almighty God who rescues. Father, we love you and trust you in all things, knowing that you have established for us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. And we are so grateful for your forgiveness. So, Lord, be honored and glorified tonight as we worship you with all we are.